Please turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. I'll be reading from the whole chapter, and you'll find that begins on page 58 in your pew Bible. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 26. I'll be preaching on the same chapter this evening. This is, of course, a very familiar passage because it concerns the Ten Commandments. This evening, I'll be looking at the commandments themselves, particularly focusing on the first two, since we don't really have time to deal with more than that. But this morning, I want to think about the context in which these commandments are given by God to Moses and through Moses to his people for the rest of time. Let's give attention now to the reading of the Word of God from Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Let's pray together. O Lord our God, here is your word, which you have spoken to your servant long ago on Mount Sinai, but that you are speaking even today to us by way of your scripture. This word is breathed out by the very God of heaven and earth. You speak with the authority that you have over all things. May we receive this word. May we submit to this word. May we believe this word. May we entrust ourselves to the God who has spoken this word. Work in us by your Spirit now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know what you think about the Ten Commandments or how you think about them. Many people, especially those perhaps who have a bit of a superficial understanding of Christianity, although some of those people have been raised in the church and are quite familiar with the things of Christianity, nevertheless, they have a tendency, and people in general, I think, have a tendency to see these commandments as necessary, the observance of them, the keeping of them, as necessary to be saved. And there are three kinds of responses to that way of thinking about these Ten Commandments. Some people who believe that they are most necessary also believe that they are within their reach. You might remember the somewhat naive rich young ruler that encountered Christ and asked, what good thing must he do to inherit eternal life? And the conversation proceeded, and how does it read to you? And here's the law, here are the things that you must do. And he goes through, Jesus gives him the second table of the Decalogue. He says, here you go, this is what you must do. And the man says, I have done all these things from my youth. What do I still lack? But he didn't really understand what the commands require, or he would have never thought that he had kept them perfectly from his youth. And Jesus exposes his shortness, that he too is falling short, because then he puts a point on the 10th commandment and says, one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. And it exposed the man's covetousness. It exposed the man's heart, that the man loved his things, loved his wealth, loved the things of this world more than he loved God, more than he loved Christ. And he went away sad. But there are many people around us who think, oh, these Ten Commandments, I've read them, I know them, I can do those things. In fact, I think I'm doing pretty well in those things. I'm going to take my chances at the end and see how I stack up against that law. Well, that's one kind of response, but it is naive and it is superficial and it is not according to reality. Either what these commands entail or the reality of our own fallen nature and sin. Other people see them as indeed quite lofty, but still doable with God's help. If God would just help me sort of get over the top, if He'll just, I can come pretty close, but I know that I'm still imperfect, and if He'll just close the gap for me, just give me that assist that I need in order to get over the top, then I know that I'll be okay. And this was actually the way that the Pharisees tended to view the commandments very often. At least many of the Pharisees that Jesus encounters in the gospel, they understood the commands were lofty. They understood that they were demanding. They understood that the scope of each one not only included exterior conduct, but the heart to some degree, although they were a bit limited and confused in that regard. But they also recognized that they needed God's help to keep them, to fulfill them. But with God's help, they're doable, and I can rely on my righteousness, on my law-keeping, as God helps me. Thank you, God, the one prays, that you've not made me like this tax collector or like those sinners, but you've made me like the one who can keep this law, who fasts and who prays and does all the things that we're supposed to, but he's leaning still on his own law-keeping, his own self-righteousness, even as he acknowledges a little help from God. Well, that too is a naive understanding of ourselves and an improper understanding of these commands. Yet other people look at these commandments and they get it. They recognize that they are impossible for them in their fallen, sinful condition. They look at these commands, they hear these commands, they read these commands, they think on these commands perhaps at times. And they recognize that they're full of sin, that they don't measure up, that they've broken this law, that they don't keep any one of these Ten Commands with the perfection required by God Himself, that they fall short, and they fall spectacularly short, and they do not have the resources within themselves to be able to do all that this law requires. And so they despair. Here we can think about certain of the tax collectors and prostitutes that Jesus encountered along the way, and others as well who recognized that they were not the kind of people that are described by this law, by these commandments, and that they had no hope of becoming that kind of a person in themselves. And so often they had fallen into a kind of despair because they had nobody in their life to teach them the right way to think about these things, to see these things, to view these things. They missed the God of grace who was speaking these commands to His people whom He was saving by grace until Christ came. And then He was a breath of fresh air. He was something new and altogether different because He came full of grace and truth, preaching the gospel. And then they began to see these things in the right light. They began to see them as Christ sees them. Not as if they are given to us here at Sinai as a covenant of works all over again to say, you must do this in order to be saved, but that they are given here to a people who have already been delivered out of their bondage in Egypt, out from under Pharaoh's cruel taskmaster ways over them. They are a people who are no longer in a covenant of works with God, but a covenant of grace. These commands were commands that were expected of Adam and Eve in Eden prior to the fall. But they did not keep them. And in fact, their one act of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil shattered the whole of them. And you can think about that. Were they acknowledging another as their superior authority when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Yes, they were. They were obeying the voice of another instead of God. Were they seeking an approach, a way of becoming like God and of drawing near to God, a means of worship other than what God had prescribed to them, the second commandment? Yes, they were breaking that too, by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Were they taking the name of the Lord their God in vain? They bore His name as those who were created in His image. And they were also discrediting Him by supposing that He wasn't telling them the whole truth and the full truth and the trustworthy truth about these things, but rather they should believe this lie instead. Were they resting themselves wholly in the sufficiency of God for them, the fourth commandment? No, they were leaning upon their own works and devising their own ways through. Were they honoring authority? Not God's, not anyone else's properly, only Satan's improper, illegitimate claim over them. Was there a little murder going on? They were killing themselves and one another by eating of that tree. Was there a little unfaithfulness in their marriage going on? Usually, killing your spouse is not the way to keep a good marriage. Was there a little stealing, taking what did not belong to them? Yes, that fruit did not belong to them. It was not given to them by God. Was there a little lying going on? Well, they were crediting the lie of the tempter over the truth of God and crediting the truth of God as if it were a lie. The ninth commandment. And were they desiring something that was not given to them and not for their good or best interest? Yes, they were coveting. And so in this one act of transgression, they were shattering the whole. But not only that, By doing that, they brought themselves and all their posterity after them into a state of corruption and a state of guilt and a state of alienation from God, such that not anyone after them, not even one, could fulfill the righteous requirements of this law, except the one who does not come by natural generation, but by the Spirit of God, who is the Son of God Himself. Yes, this law was given to Adam and Eve. They knew it internally in their heart, and yet they completely shattered it in Eden. And not a single one of their children born by natural descent after them is capable of keeping this law. We are not capable of fulfilling this law in its perfect requirements either. But here we are at Sinai, at Exodus 20, well after the fall, long after humanity has proven over and over again in each generation that they are not a law-keeping people or a people even able to keep this law. And yet God is giving it to them again. He's teaching it to them again. His people are obviously fallen. They were wayward in Egypt. They were not being faithful to the covenant and to the covenant promises down in Egypt. They were not looking to God. They were in misery and crying out in their misery. But they were not a faithful people. And they show it by the way they received Moses when he sent to them. And the way they grumble and complain every step of the way to Sinai. They have to be drug up out of Egypt. They are not a believing, faithful people. They're rebelling in idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses is up on the mountain entering into and working out this covenant, receiving it from God. It's as if they have just, a bride has just been married, and yet at the reception she's cheating on her new husband. That's the kind of people this people is. How can he expect these people to keep this law? What is God up to here? Even the very best of humanity up to this time has demonstrated the impossibility of it. Adam and Eve, we've already talked about. Noah failed. Abraham failed. Moses failed. What about these people? None are righteous, not even one. The intention of our hearts is evil from our youth. God tells us through Noah in Genesis 8. Those who look at this law and they despair over it altogether are right about their own ability to keep it. The righteous requirement of God's law is a standard of perfection that is impossible for sinners like us. And if salvation were by works of the law, then despair would be the only rational response. And that's why we need to look again and a little closer here at Exodus 20, and particularly at the context. Because it's in the context that God is saying something to us about how to understand and think about this law rightly. Consider your God and what He's revealing to you here. I am the Lord your God, he says. This is how he introduces himself as one of the parties of this covenant that he's making with Israel here through Moses. Who is he? What is he like? Here's who I am. I am your God, the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. That's who I am. That's what you need to know about me. And you need to remember who you are too. An undeserving people. A wayward people. A people who actually deserve the very opposite of the grace that you have now received and in which you stand here at the foot of Mount Sinai. Which is exactly what God can say to all of us here today. We were a wayward people who deserved not these favors, not these blessings, not this grace, but the very opposite of them. Even eternal ruin. And remember where you have come from. lost and seemingly forgotten down in Egypt, or for us out in this world, in a world without hope, when we ourselves were in that world and of that world and without God and without hope, dead in our trespasses and sins. And remember what your condition once was: hopelessly and desperately enslaved, for them to Pharaoh, but for us to sin as well as for them. Sold out to a cruel and accusing taskmaster who is Satan himself, represented by Pharaoh down in Egypt here. That is who you are. That is the condition you are in. That is where I found you. That is where I came to you. That's where I came to you. Not when you were looking for me, but when you were in agony and misery because of the condition of your own heart and your own soul, sold out to sin, guilty, aliens, strangers, without God and without hope. And if God had not intervened, we would be there to this day. But that's the point. That is the past. That is who you once were. That is where you once lived. That is the condition that was once true of you. But now God has delivered you. He has overthrown the oppressor, and He has set you free from the house of slavery. I am your God, and this is who I am, and this is what I have done for you. I am the God of saving grace, He is telling them. And I save enslaved sinners. He is the God who delivers us even while we are still dead in our trespasses, even while we are still in despair, even when we are drowning in misery and have no prospect of deliverance. God comes and He saves. And He saves us apart from any works of the law on our part. This testimony is a testimony of grace. It's a testimony of past grace. It's that is a declaration of who He is also at the same time. It's a demonstration of His name and what's in His name. That this is the God of the covenant of grace, of saving grace, who embraces His people with a steadfast, unfailing love. And what is more, it is not just a description of what He's done in the past or of who He is today. It is a promise to His people. It's a declaration of who He is and who He will be, as He binds Himself to us with cords of covenant promises, great and precious promises, to be our deliverer and our Savior, not just from things in our past, not just from things right now, but for forever, to the uttermost, for all eternity. Whatever becomes of us, call on your God and He will deliver you, because this is who He is and what He is like, and what He delights to do for His own. He is your God, and He will be forever your God, the God of grace. In other words, what God is saying to His people here is He's unpacking a little bit of what it means to have Him as your God. That's that first part of that famous and oft-repeated covenant formula: I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And here's the declaration of who it is who is our God and what it means to have Him as our God. And this also puts the Ten Commandments in their proper context, because the Ten Commandments are the second part of that covenant formula, what it means to be His people. They describe His people, the redeemed of the Lord, who He is transforming from the inside out by that same saving grace that has delivered us from our bondage down in Egypt in the house of slavery. He's now working in them and transforming them from the inside out and turning them into living and breathing testaments to His saving grace. Demonstrations of the living reality of salvation in the world. Salvation from sin and death and slavery and guilt and bondage. And more and more and more, these commandments describe what His people are becoming like. What is God's saving grace is working in us. We're becoming the kind of people who worship and love our God with an all-consuming love, who pursue Him and seek Him, resting in the means that He's provided for us, who honor and revere Him and His name, who rest ourselves wholly in His sufficiency, who honor authority and respect authority wherever we find it, knowing that all authority is from Him. Who serve and look after the welfare of our neighbors, who are faithful in all of our relationships, beginning with our marriages, who do not steal and cheat and scheme ways of getting the things of this world, but are true and honest and plain, whose yes is yes and their no is no, and who are not filled with all kinds of covetousness, which after all is just idolatry. No, we become the kind of people who begin to look more and more like Christ. And what does Christ's likeness look like? He is the one who's the perfect fulfillment of this law. That's what His saving grace is doing. And let's take a closer look yet at the grace of God. Don't overlook the end. Verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Because we must make no mistake, our God is a holy God. But again, to understand these commandments rightly, we must see our God as He's revealing Himself to us clearly. And one part of what He's revealing to us is the terror of His holiness. The thunder, the lightning, the trumpet, the smoke, the mountain itself seems to be shaking and quivering before the presence of this holy and awesome God who is meeting with His people here at this place. And the people get it. They don't yet fully grasp the grace of their God. They're terrified in awe. They're fearing and unfortunately also retreating. But you know what? They're not wrong to do so. Because they are glimpsing something of His glorious majesty. It's just a kind of foreshadow of the glory that will be revealed at the end when the Lord Jesus Christ stands on the earth in the fullness of His glory. When the curtain is torn back and the present glory of the Lord is revealed before all eyes. They have a token of that here at Sinai to teach them the fear of God. That they might remember who He is in His holiness and flee from their sin. But notice what happens when the sinner is confronted with the holy God. They immediately feel their need for a mediator. We must have one. We must have one to stand between us and this God. We must have one to interpose Himself. We must have one who can deal with the holiness of God on our behalf as sinful people, but can also relate to us on behalf of the holy God without us dying in His presence. Who can reconcile the sinner to this holy God? We must have a mediator. Let there be someone to stand between, lest we die. And what does God do? He gives them one. He gives them one here in Moses. But of course, Moses is just a type of Christ. And notice the first words that Moses speaks to them as their mediator. The words of grace, the words of gospel, the words of comfort. Do not fear. God is not here to judge and to condemn His people, but to save His people. He's providing you with the mediator you need. And Moses stands between them and the terror of this holy God. And then the first thing that he tells his mediator, don't turn anywhere else but to me, because there's salvation in no other God. Don't use any other means than the ones I've provided, because only those are the means of grace, of saving grace. Now here's how you build an altar. And of course, what is an altar but the type of Christ's cross? A place for sacrifice, where God deals with the sinfulness of His people and their guilt and brings them into acceptance, into reconciliation. A place where they can offer their offerings of thanksgiving and gratitude for the grace that they have received. A place of blessing, where God is going to come to them and meet them wherever they are to bless them, as He tells them here. And there's just three requirements about this altar. First of all, no other gods in His presence. Because there is salvation in no other. There is no other Savior. So there's no place for any other God here. Secondly, no tools. Just use the field stones as you find them laying on the ground. Why? Because if you wield your tool in this, you profane it. What's the lesson? Not by your works. Not by what you're doing, but by My grace. And thirdly, no steps. It's not about you ascending to Me. It's not about what you're going to do, your efforts to try to get to Me of your own imagination and working and dealing. Those will only expose your shame. Now I come to you, and I come and meet with you where I've provided My sacrifice for you. And He comes. And He does meet with His people. And He meets with them to bless them. To bless them through the mediator He's provided for them, and to enter into that communion with them through His cross. Salvation is not by our works, but by God's grace, and His grace alone. And that is the context of these commands. We'll look more at these commands tonight. Let us respond to the God of our grace now. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You are the God of saving grace, who does not leave it to us to save ourselves, because that is an impossibility and none would be saved if You did. But rather, You take it upon Yourselves and You say, put the burden of it on Me. I will do all that is necessary for the salvation of My people. And there is Jesus, He who will save His people from their sins, our mediator, our Savior, offered up for us and for our salvation. We pray, Father, that You would direct us to Yourself and teach us and transform us by Your grace to become more and more like Him, as a praise and a testament to Your saving grace. We ask it in Christ's name.